What a privilege to sing Scripture. Only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee. Each week, the Lord gives us, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we're kind of putting another brushstroke, looking at Isaiah's portrait of God. Years ago, I read the account of a pastor from the 1800s who said that he can remember, as a young boy, long before television and internet, sitting at a fireside reading a book, and he would look up, and there would be his grandmother, and she would working with a hoop and taking strings and going back and forth. And he said, from where I sat on the floor and looked up, it was just a bunch of multicolored strings hanging down. And after several weeks or months, she would snip those strings. She would call the family. That was a big deal, you know. Gather the family. And then she would turn it around. It's like, oh, it's a barn with a dog and a dog. Oh, I get it now. A lot of times from our vantage point, it looks like life is a bunch of multicolored strings hanging down. And we say, how does this work together? How does this make sense? How is this God's best working in my life? And it may not be till we get to heaven that He turns it around, that we see how all these things fit together. Occasionally, even on this earth, we get a glimpse. Oh, so that was the Lord's timing. So that was His perfect plan. And right now, it's as if not only is God working in us, but each of these themes that we see in Isaiah is just like a little bit more needlepoint. Is that what I'm looking for? Just as they keep working that needle up and down. I should be looking at one particular. Is that needlepoint, Louise? Okay, thank you. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Isaiah 43 and verse 3. We're looking at the holiness of God. As if you didn't know from reading Isaiah chapter 6, and every song that we sang just reinforced that theme a little better, didn't it? I really enjoy the emphasis this morning from the very beginning. Let's sing joyfully. And then as we see each of these songs of Scripture all pointing to the exact same theme and point that we want to make this morning. And Isaiah 43:3, and several verses that we could go to in this great book here that have this same thought. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. We have seen, and we'll see again in this series, this expression, the Holy One of Israel. And I think if I remember right in research, that about the 27 times that this is used in the Old Testament, 23 are used in the book of Isaiah. He's making a big point here. Now let's go back to chapter 5. A couple things I want us to see in chapter 5 and chapter 8, and then you'll be in the neighborhood of chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. You ought to have some kind of a marker, exclamation point or check mark or something by that verse, and go back to it often. This time over to chapter 8 and verse 13. After telling them about this invasion that's coming, the Assyrians, and yet God is with us. And then in verse 13 he says, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. According to a good many preachers today, you would get the impression that love and mercy, the love and mercy of God, is all we ever need to study, that is sufficient. But we need a complete picture. We need all the brushstrokes. And that includes for us acknowledging, understanding, appreciating that God is holy. And as we will see this evening, that we too should respond in holy living. I think a key to our understanding is accepting the fact that the God that we serve, who reveals himself in this book, is separate from sin and sinners. He is the perfect one. He is other. He is transcendent. And I can't get my mind around God. Lindzell and Woodbridge kind of came together with this statement years ago. If I could understand everything about God, that would make God as big as my intellect. And what could that God do for me? Listen, God is bigger than our collective brain. In the book of Job, you don't need to turn there, but Elihu is rebuking Job. What's new in that book? Elihu's doctrine of retribution is very neat and clean and wrong. He says, whenever a person is suffering, that means God is judging them. And whenever a person is prospering, it means that they're doing something good. There are a lot of prosperity gospel people that would be okay with something like that. And then here comes Job, and Job has obviously had a lot taken from him and is suffering. But this Job stands his ground, and he says, as in Job 34:5, I am in the right. He says, I'm not perfect, but you can't draw a line from something that I did to all this being taken away. And I'm seeking what God's saying here. Well, Elihu comes along and he says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Okay, amen, I think. And he says, and from the Almighty that he should do evil or wrong. Guess what, Elihu? I agree with you that the Holy God is always in the right. But I disagree with you that suffering in man always means that they are in the wrong. But we will agree with him on that point, that the Holy One of Israel, that this God should, it's far from him that he should do wickedness. Last week we looked at the fact that this Lord God is the Creator. He made all things, and without him nothing exists. He made everything that does exist out of nothingness. Get your mind around that. But in addition to this Creator God, now he would also have us to understand through these 66 chapters that this God is a holy God. And then, Lord willing, we'll see next week that this Creator holy God is a sovereign God. It is part of the character of the Almighty. And that's really what Isaiah wants us to know. This is the God that made everything. This is the God you serve. And this is how you should reflect God. These people needed a wake-up call. These were dark days of Israel. I wonder how people speak of you at work. People may, if they know you, they may say, well, he's a good man. She's an upright woman. Right? Of course, nobody uses the word upright, but something like that. And if I was to come up and say, so you're saying then that that they are perfect? Well, no. What do you mean by that? Well, they're better than some and not as good as others. Oh, so it's a relative term. Remember how in Luke chapter 19 that the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and he says, good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the thing that the Lord says to him, whatever this guy was expecting as an answer was not this. Why do you call me good? Jesus is saying the only one who is absolutely good is God. And you need to acknowledge me as God, not just as another rabbi. But none of us are absolutely good. And so part of the problem in this book and in this life is we're coming before one who is absolutely holy, and we are reminded on a daily basis, I am absolutely sinful. So how do we deal with this paradox? Sin marred creation. I still think creation is fantastic. But as we studied last week from Romans chapter 8, that this whole creation groans looking for that redemption, God's purpose, God's promise fulfilled. Sin marred creation. Sin marred man's relationship to God. But you know what sin did not do? Sin did not impact the character of God. Something happens in government. A lot of times we've seen this happen. And everybody's pointing fingers and nobody seems to step up and say, you know what? That was me. I shredded that document. I passed on that lie. I leaked that information. I okayed that purchase. I misused those funds. But never does our sin make a smudge on the record of God. Sin is, as you all know, we've used this definition, is a missing of the mark. So only of God can we say He is absolutely righteous. He is without sin, absolutely perfect. Isaiah 57:7, and in your outline, we will fill this out as we go along, but I'm going to make reference to a lot of references. I will have you turning to some passages, but I'm also going to ask you to write maybe some of these references down because we won't have time to turn to all of them. But in Isaiah 57:7, he speaks of God as the one who is high and lifted up. That's how our God is. And that high and lifted up God tells us all that we need to know about Him. On a daily basis, your estimation and my valuing of God should be on the increase. There are times where I've said, well, I think that's a pretty good ball player. I think that's a good politician. I think that's a good man right there. And then the more I know about them, I have to qualify that or back out of that altogether. But the more you know of God from God's Word, you will be in awe. And your worship and your adoration only grow. Every Sunday, every sermon, every time in God's Word should improve your spiritual IQ, should help our vision, should increase our worship. Keeping a finger there, make a short pass over to Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. I hope that our time together in God's Word always makes us smarter according to God's Word. We're certainly not looking to dumb things down here. Psalm 99, 1 through 3. Let's read these three verses aloud together. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise and worship your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Isn't that why we're here? To praise and worship God. To having, after everything has been said and sung, that we step back and say, holy is He. Great is He. He is God. For when we make a reference to the holiness of God, we're speaking about His deity and His greatness and His otherness. Isaiah had a hard message for hard people in a very hard time. And he needed something that would sustain him in ministry. And so the Lord gives him a high view of God, the one who calls him. Now we can go to Isaiah chapter 6. And in that first point in the outline, God's holiness defines him. God is not becoming holy. God is not growing in holiness. God did not make any improvement in any area of his life. When we speak of his otherness, his transcendence, we're speaking of a God who is now and always has been and always will be absolutely perfect. And again, that's like me trying to understand eternity. Because I certainly don't understand what it means to go a day without sinning. I'm saying here that holiness is central, is a fundamental attribute of God. It is not the only. There are other attributes, but this one impacts the others. You speak to me of God being kind and loving and just, and I will say that His holiness impacts and undergirds all of those. He is, first of all, unrivaled in His moral perfection. No one else can challenge Him. I don't mean this in a bad way, but God doesn't share His DNA with anybody else. There's no other deity, lesser or greater or His equal, that could say, well, I share that with God. And I find it just, the older I get, it just kind of vexes me to even for somebody to say, well, you know, Santa knows everything. No, nobody, nothing knows everybody and everything but the one true God. In Exodus chapter 25, I like where God tells Moses, you can tell the people at this point that they can take an offering for me. And everyone who desires to give something to their God, they can bring gold and silver and bronze. They can bring oil for the lamps. They can bring this. They can bring that. And from that, a house, a place of worship for me will be built. And God says it will be according to this pattern. And you will make this, and you will overlay it with gold. And you will take this, then you will make rings, and you will take staves, acacia wood, and you will overlay them with gold, and they'll be put through those rings, and they will not be removed. And you will do all these things. And then He says, in chapter 25, verse 10, He talks about, and it will be put, not only made a certain way out of certain materials, but be put in a certain place in the Holy of Holies. You can't come up with a superlative better than that. The Holy of Holies. To look in it, that Ark of the Covenant, to touch it, as Uzzah finds out in 1 Samuel 6, would mean death. It was carried in a certain way. It was reverenced in a certain way. Scribes, when they were writing the name of God, they took precautions. The name of God was to be reverenced above all others. And man who could not understand or fathom God, as Isaiah says in 40 through 45, who can't figure God out, He is beyond our understanding. Man cannot say, I have a handle on God now. Let me show you what He looks like. I appreciate a person who can just have a picture in their mind, and either with clay or with paints, can make something that is, it looks like you could touch it, like you could step into that picture. You say, that's beautiful. And that was in your head? What person can say, I've got a handle on God. Let me tell you, He's like this. God says, don't even start. Don't even go there. Okay? The most intricately carved, the most gilded masterpiece, something that a person might take, and then they would stud it with jewels, and they would inlay it with this, and we may look at that and say, oh, that is amazing. Oh, that's gaudy. Oh, but one thing we would not say, that's God. God cannot be fashioned with hands. Turn with me to chapter 40 and verse 25. I know I said chapter 6. That was just to see if you were cooperative today. Chapter 40 and verse 25. To whom will you then compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. When Hannah gave her son Samuel, and she presents him, she praises God in 1 Samuel 2:2 by saying, there is none like the Lord. There is none beside you. And that's really what summarizes our thought today. There's no one like God. Our God, the one that we serve, is the one and only. It's not hard to find sinners. You look around. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 5 says that sinful man is brought low, but the Lord is exalted in justice, and the Holy One shows himself holy in righteousness. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 15:4. Here's how God is adored in heaven. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations come and worship you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. A week ago, page after page, chapter after chapter, and find references to the holiness, the uniqueness, the otherness, the transcendence, the onlyness of our God. Now in chapter 6, when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes that in a very somber note. 56 or 57 years it is that Uzziah had reigned. The first 40, 42 years out of that are amazing. A stability, prosperity, protection, blessing, a godly man, a man that is referred to as one who sought the Lord. First Chronicles 26, around verse 4, it says that he sought the Lord. It means to seek with care. He was diligent. What does the Lord want this? How would the Lord want this? What should we do? But the last 12 years of his life, all of a sudden it says that he was lifted up. Listen to this in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, when he reckoned he was independent, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. The chronicler is writing of a direct defiance. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest and 80 priests went in and followed him in there, and they withstood him, and they said, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, for the sons of Aaron, for those consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. It will bring you no honor from the Lord. And he was repentant. He was angry. And he had a censer in his hand. And all of a sudden, when he became angry at the priest, it says leprosy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy took over his body. And he was buried. He was put into, it says, a certain house. Or he was put in quarantine. And he spent the last 12 years of his life or so suffering as a leper. This is a man who started out well, but he didn't end that way, did he? And yet the Lord speaks of him as a godly king. And in the day, Isaiah passes over all that to say, in the day that he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Some people were absolutely crushed. The king has died. This man, in my lifetime, he's the only king I've ever known. And most of that was, he was a good, godly man. And others said, Uzziah died. He died as a leper. And there's, Isaiah's talking about this enemy at our gates, and they're crushed. They need something to uphold them. And this prophet needs something that will undergird his ministry and keep him on task. And the theme is the Holy One of Israel. The God who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. And that God says, I dwell in the high and holy places. Everything about him, everything that God wills to do or God does, is marked by holiness. There may be times, if you followed my life, if you knew my thoughts enough, you would say, you know, Pastor was well-meaning. Pastor did that out of a pure heart. Stick around for 5 minutes, and then you would say, whoops. Okay. One theologian said, holiness is purity willing itself. It affirms, it asserts itself as the highest motive and end. This transcendence of God, that He is over all things, He is intimately, He is watching, He knows our hearts and thoughts. As David could say, He knows my down sitting, mine uprising, He's acquainted with all my ways, but still this God is untouched by my sin. He's moved in His mercy to send His Son to die for Him. His justice, His mercy meet at the cross, and it is this holiness of God that makes it to where God cannot just say, all right, I'll just pretend that didn't happen. That leads us then to this next point. He is untainted by our righteousness. He is unrivaled in His moral perfection. He is untainted by our righteousness. You and I are living in interesting, wonderful, and troubling times in which we are witnessing people trying to exalt man as if he is a god and reduce God as if he's a man. And so there are times where God says, am I a man that I should know? And we like to think, well, you know what, I struggle in this area, and so I kind of want to make God that He struggles like me. People that want to be immoral, I think that God just understands my urges and the way I am. God made me this way. I remember years ago, driving in my car, which probably wasn't a good idea as I was listening to this radio, and on this radio program, they talked about this pastor, this man who was in his 70s, who had just come out of the closet, as they put it. He just announced that he was homosexual. And his pastor, who was in his 40s at the time, said, people, I think that we should understand that this is back in the 80s, that homosexuality is a gift from God. I don't remember that in the gift list. I was absolutely shocked that a pastor would defend somebody in his church and saying, it is a gift from God. But that is the time we call evil good and good evil. That verse is in Isaiah, by the way. We find men trying to exalt themselves and make God just kind of like man, but on some kind of spiritual steroid. We come to this third point. Not only is he unrivaled in his moral perfection, he is untainted by our unrighteousness. He is unable to ignore our wickedness. And here's some references to write down, because Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about the terror of the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 25, he says the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. In chapter 11, verse 15, he says that this angry, righteous, holy God will utterly destroy. And it is within a holy God and just judge to do just that. Isaiah could have quoted here Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. And so Elihu was right on that. God can't be credited with evil or wrong. And sometimes we even want to say, God, you made me this way, and somebody forced me to do it. God is not responsible, nor can He even look at evil, nor can He overlook our sin. It had to be paid for. No wonder a growing number of mega churches don't want to ever talk about holiness of God. No wonder people and sometimes mainline denominations don't want to hear about the righteousness of God, because then it points out that there is a justice and a judge and a time of accounting. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks about this crown that the Lord will give him. The righteous judge will give him and all those who love His appearing. He is the righteous judge. In some sense, every judge, even the best judge that has ever sat at the desk and held the gavel, is some type of a self-serving individual. But God is just. God can't wink at sin. And so the one who would come Isaiah 11, in fact, start turning that way, who would come from the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Bible says, will delight in the fear of the Lord. If you were to go to Israel right now, there's certain places we could point out. See that olive tree? Oh, is that what that is? No, look at it a little bit more carefully. Yeah, it's kind of misshapen. Look at it more carefully. At some point, somebody cut it all the way down. And instead of dying, that thing put out shoots and grew, and it's still living to this day. The line of Jesse would look like it was cut off, and people would expect no king to come from that line. But God says, through Isaiah, that I will send my Messiah. He will be born through that line. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, we'll come back to this passage another time, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, could talk about that he saw one who was worthy to take the scroll and open it and loosen those judgments on the earth. The only one who is worthy to do that is Jesus, who is God, who is the Holy One of Israel. As I said before, what a dilemma that we who are absolutely sinful stand before one who is absolutely sinless. And the fact is that you and I are neither inclined or able to approach God. If the Queen of England or some regal personality came over and you were standing in line, I shook hands with George Bush the first, with Ronald Reagan. Isn't that amazing? As they went through a greeting line, I didn't make some crack or say as if we were good buddies. I certainly wouldn't go to the Queen of England and make a joke in front of her. You say that would be out of character. This Holy One, we are neither inclined or privileged or able to go before that God. And it was God who had to initiate that for us. He sent His Son. He, in His mercy, along with His holiness, decided to love and show and initiate that plan that we might be justified and He remain just. He's the only one that can change the relationship to where I can go from being guilty to being forgiven and even in the family and be able to call Him Father. Amazing. Let's look at the second main point. God's holiness not only defines Him, but secondly, it demands ours. God's holiness demands ours. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, God can say, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, having set up all that, and I'm not looking to go all the way through this chapter, because actually this will come up in another sermon, especially the part where Isaiah is told, go and say this, people keep on hearing, do not understand. When we get to the message on God is the judge, we will see that this is judgment here. But should we understand, as some would say, that Isaiah was saved or sanctified here? I think he's called. He's already been used. He's already been prophesying. He's already been used of God in preaching of the Lord. And yet, then the Lord says, as we read here, that he sees this vision and these seraphim, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy in chapter 5, Isaiah had preached, had prophesied woe on those who practice iniquity. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 11 and 18 and 20 and 21 and 22. Over and over he says, woe be to those. Woe be to those who practice this and think this and fail in this. And then Isaiah comes to chapter 6. And Isaiah is going to need something that will hold him up as he takes this hard message to a hard people in hard times. He needs a message of the high God. God says, Isaiah, when it gets rough and people don't listen, I want you to remember what I am like. That's a little different pep talk than we're used to today. He needed a cure at a certain point when he says, woe is me, for I am lost. That word can carry the idea, as the King James said, that I am undone, that I am about to be destroyed, or it can mean that I ought to shut my mouth. I ought to be silent before him. I have nothing to add or say. I am dumbstruck before this God who is holy, holy, holy. And some want to take that and say, well, it corresponds with members of the Trinity. We might find out in heaven there's something to that. But primarily what he's doing is saying, as a Hebrew expression, the absoluteness here of it. Moses didn't think he was qualified to speak for God before Pharaoh. And you know what? And he wasn't. But God was strong through him. When made to look at the majestic, transcendent glory of God, all Isaiah could say is, I'm a goner. I'm undone. This is not right. Who am I? I tell you, you and I can get really disgusted with our society at times. And we can listen to the news and hear things and say, how could people be like that? How could America embrace that? How could this political party pursue that? How could somebody make that statement? Who would make that movie? We could be disgusted at this world and sometimes let ourselves off the hook way too easily. Spend time in the book of Isaiah. Spend time in God's Word. And instead of being so disgusted about this world and talking about how stupid the politicians are and how bad the world is, we start looking at our own heart and we say, I am lost. I need forgiveness. I do not abide the sin in my own heart. I hope there are times where you're reading through God's Word, you've had this experience, and you get such a picture of the glory of God and your own lostness, your own unworthiness, that you maybe even close your Bible and right then go to prayer. Lord, I have sinned. I have failed in this area. You know what? The lost today that you know, they don't need to hear that God has a wonderful plan to prosper them and make them thrive in business and all their relationships just turn out like ponies and roses. Okay. What they need to hear is that they stand before a holy God and that they are unworthy, they are lost, and they need the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. So, first of all, we see that the prophet needed atonement in verses 1 through 7. And then also we are reminded that the redeemed need to lead holy lives. So before Isaiah goes out and says anything more, before he has any more vision or revelation or message from God, he needs a picture of God. And the one that he sees shakes him to the core. He says, I am unworthy. And it really takes God with this censer and this coal and his touch to his lips. And he can say, your guilt is taken away, verse 7 of chapter 6, and your sin atoned for. God's holiness I said, not only impacts God's other attributes, but God's holiness was to impact all of Isaiah's ministry. And whenever a person is made to see the holiness of God, they should stand and recognize and mourn over the sin in their own life, and they should seek forgiveness. And from that forgiveness, then they should be used in service. That's what goes on in his life. The Lord says, I not only forgive you, but I send you. And don't wait for a handshake or a pat on the back from these people. They're not going to appreciate the message. What I'm sending you to say is not going to be a popular message, but I'm holy and you are set apart. You are consecrated to me. You are my mouthpiece, my prophet. You're not out there to tickle ears and tell people what they want to hear. You are out there to share the message unadulterated. You and I can sing just as I am. And yes, that's how we come to Christ. But we don't remain just as I was. We don't stay that way. If we're truly redeemed, there's a sanctification. Come tonight, we'll talk about that past and present and future. He knew that his lips were not qualified to speak for this holy God. And you and I should say, how can I witness for God? Getting up early and studying for this morning. And I thought on this and I posted something that the task of evangelism is not for the faint-hearted. It's certainly not for the individual who is thin-skinned. You and I ought to be able to say, it doesn't matter what people think about me. I am declaring Christ and his good news. And so he was sent with a message that people had no use for. I would really hate to be a door-to-door salesman, and especially to have something that I knew people didn't want or that they already had five of in their house. You know, when we go out with the message and you witness to somebody, somebody's not going to say, where have you been all my life? How come you didn't come knocking on my door before? Please come in. Let me get my whole thing. I had that happen once. Knocking on a door, and Italian Roman Catholic family, that the children introduced me to the parents listened, and then they went out and got the rest of their kids and said, sit down, you need to hear this. That was an amazing afternoon. Not to be repeated since. I tell you, what a glory. But that's not going to happen too often. That people say, I see the wisdom. Oh, I appreciate that. But improving people's estimation about themselves, that's not why we are here. To help them to see what God is really like and their real need, that is the important message. That God is merciful through this all. And Isaiah speaks, as we said last week, from chapter 7. He speaks about this God, this Messiah, is going to be virgin born. And in chapter 9 and verse 6, that this Messiah is going to be the mighty God. Isaiah was having a hard time understanding that God would come and God would die. And God, Isaiah 53, this Messiah would be mistreated this way. This is both marvelous and it was mysterious. It was tremendous and it was troubling. Remember how when the angel came to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and he answered her, the Holy Spirit that will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ that you and I serve today is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of God. Not just my big brother, my pal, my friend. He is the Holy One of Israel. He died in my place that I might live and declare him. Let me say this in closing, that a person who has a low view of God will eventually have another gospel. They will eventually take out certain parts that rub them wrong. They will present something that will be packaged and that people want to hear. And Paul will say, as in Galatians 1, it's another gospel. Pastors and churches, for that matter, that don't teach these fundamental attributes of God are doing their churches and the world and themselves a disservice. We need to be able to present the whole counsel of God. Remember what the Lord told Moses? Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land. What is all this in reference to? Moses struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. All disobedience is by nature disbelief. When you and I know what God says and we say, I'll do it this way, we're saying, I don't really believe God. You and I need to this morning say, God is holy. And as I've seen repeatedly, we'll see tonight, He calls me into holiness. And our reverence and our obedience hinges on our knowing who God is and what God is. Holiness, holy living, is not so much about keeping a set of rules and a conduct of, you know, living clean. Here's my definition. Ready? Holy living, it's living under the authority of God for the glory of God. That every day as I open God's Word, when I say, God, what is it that you would have me to know about you? What should I learn about myself? How can I be more like Christ? Living under the authority of God for the glory of God. And then say, may the Holy Spirit make this a reality in me today. May I begin this process and pursue this. That's holiness. And a Christian who accepts the holiness of God and lives a Christ-centered life is going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. I hope that our hearts are united in this. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Folks, the church is meant to be the dwelling place of God today, not just this building in our hearts. And because God is other, He's so different, the church is called to be other-minded and Christ-like. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, but this is a big subject that we just scratched the surface on. I hope you learn the rest of this message the rest of your life. That we go to God's Word and we say, you know what? Holiness, holy living, holiness of God, that's not the only thing in God's Word, but I can't miss it, ignore it, without it negatively affecting my life. Would you just rejoice right now to God in private prayer that He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Merciful to us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you rejoice today that this holiness is not something God just tells you to do, but it is something that by His Spirit He accomplishes in us in a growing way? I'm going to ask that you would stand with me and let me pray for you as I have prayed for myself this week. And commit ourselves, commit each other before the Lord, that this would be a body that is pulling in the same direction, with the same mindset, with the same portrait of Christ in front of us. Let's pray. Lord, may we reflect the glory of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy and harmless and undefiled. We thank You that Your Spirit is producing in us fruit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Help us to live by the Spirit. Help us to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5. Every day we battle the flesh. Every hour we need Your power. Help us to withstand in the evil day, to stand firm, for this is the will of God, our sanctification. Lord, we understand that we are to put on the whole armor of God. And at the same time, we are not to withdraw from contact with the lost. Help us to avoid defilement. Help us to aggressively reach out to those in the mire, knowing that it is you who put us in the solid rock. Our holy God is a consuming fire. And like Isaiah, we ask that you would touch our lips, our lives, that we might be forgiven and used as effective witnesses for you this week. Help us to live in grace, always rejoicing, as we start off this day talking about, always rejoicing in the fact that our God is holy and is sanctifying and is using us today. May we go out with this confidence and this mission. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.